for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday evening, December the 30th, 1993. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Jerry King of Fort Worth, Texas, is the speaker of the evening.
My children, oh, my children, I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. I have chosen you. I chose you before the foundation of the earth. I called you and I drew you in. Yea, I say to you, my children, there are some of you who say, oh, Lord, do you really love me? Oh, Lord, have you really forgiven me? I say to you, my children, that the blood of my Son has covered your sin. The blood of my Son washes away all sin. The blood of my Son, for those who walk in His light, will continually cleanse you of all sin. So, my children, know that you are mine. Know that the blood of my Son has cleansed you from all sin. So turn and stand and rejoice that you have been accepted in the Beloved, that you have been accepted in the Beloved, that, yea, you are my son and my daughter, and I have called you. Stand firm in that and stand against all the power of the enemy. For I've called you out of darkness into light. I've called you out of the power of the devil into the glory of my glorious kingdom, that you might be soldiers in the war to go forth and to bring this world in submission and put all the enemies under my feet. So, my children, stand up. Stand up and know that you are mine, that I have called you, and the blood of my Son has cleansed you, saith the Lord.
Well, Brother King, the rest of the evening is yours, sir. You may do. The evening is yours.
A king met a beggar on a lonely road one day. A strange occurrence took place, as you will see. The beggar fell upon his knees and cried, oh, pardon me, I am unworthy in thy presence to be. Then the king looked at the beggar and he said, you've been set free. Your sins are all forgiven, and now you're born in royalty. And so the king and the beggar walked off arm and arm, you see. That king was Jesus, the King of Kings, and that beggar was me. He who was rich became so poor that a beggar rich might be. The Son of God became the Son of Man. That we poor fallen sons of men, the sons of God might be. I can't explain it, God's wondrous saving plan. Well, the king looked at the beggar and he said, you've been set free. Your sins are all forgiven, and now you're born in royalty. And so the king and the beggar walked off arm and arm, you see. That king was Jesus, the King of Kings, and that beggar was me.
Good evening, friends. Delighted to see you tonight. It's a privilege to be here to share the Word of God with you. There's so much that I want to say to you, and so little time left to say it. So many things that I've heard since I've been here from your hearts that indicate that there are so many things that the Holy Spirit wants to say to us, wants to engraft into our hearts and to make them a part of us. There are so many things that we've heard through the years that the Lord is bringing together until they're not fragments, but they become pieced together, until they become a whole picture for us to see. May I, in the beginning, before I start preaching to you, tell you a couple of things that have happened to me that the Lord's taught me some very important lessons, some that I thought I had already learned. Am I the only one who has to learn lessons that you thought you had already learned? Do you find yourself learning them again after you had forgotten some things, or learning that you hadn't learned what you thought you had learned? Well, I want to start this first little part that's not my message, but I want to start it with a scripture text, if I may. If you will go with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 8, I'd like for you to look at an interesting statement that the Apostle Paul made to those beloved people in Rome. Beginning with verse number 15, he said, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy." Some time ago, while I was still pastoring Christ Church in Fort Worth, we had a new charismatic Christian come into our church. Now, I told you the other night what you have to do with new charismatics. You need to lock them up for a couple of years for their protection and everyone else's protection. Now, I had this staid, sophisticated, uptown, high church, Pentecostal church. And this guy came in, and he had been very faithful in church for a while, and I thought it was time for me to acknowledge him in some sort of a formal way and let the people get acquainted with him. So I called on him and said, "Would you please dismiss us with prayer?" He said, "Yes, sir, I'd love to." Well, now, that wasn't a typical response. I mean, in a nice formal church, you're supposed to bow your head and pray a pontifical type prayer. Isn't that right? But he said, "Yes, sir, I'd love to." And then he looked up toward heaven and he said, "Oh, Daddy." And I'm going to tell you that everybody in the church heard it. The place got instantly silent. And he walked out of there in isolation because my people resented that. I mean, they didn't like that at all. And I'll have to be honest, I didn't particularly appreciate it either. You see, what I'm doing is trying to help this guy be included. And what he's done is to make it virtually impossible for me to ever include him. But he said something that evidences one of the deepest needs that any of us ever has, and that's to know God as our Father. Now, I had such a wonderful, wonderful earthly father. My dad was a very, very poor, uneducated country preacher. He was not a highly intellectual, perhaps not even a highly intelligent man. When my dad died, he left me nothing. He had given all that he was to more than 40 years of pastoring and died dead broke. But my dad gave me the greatest legacy that any man could ever receive. Everyone who knew Leroy King said of him, "He's the best man I ever knew." Everybody that knew him said that. I still say today that my father was the best man I ever knew. We didn't have books in our house except the Bible and the Assemblies of God Sunday School quarterly. That was it. We didn't have newspapers until I demanded them when I was in high school. Dad just was not interested in the things of the world and pursuing the things of intellect. He wasn't interested in that kind of thing. But my daddy loved like very few men I've ever known. He was in love with my mother. I mean, all of my life, my daddy loved my mother. The way a man learns how to love a woman is by watching his daddy love his mother. And my wife has been the recipient of my love because my dad taught me how to love. And there has never been a time in my life that I have not passionately loved God because of the love my dad gave me when I said daddy or father. The word was always so warm in my life. Today when I say daddy or father to God, it's with a response that is instinctive. The response is one of love. It has never been hard for me to believe that my Heavenly Father loved me. Are you all understanding what I'm saying? I mean, it's never been difficult. It was an extreme shock to me to learn that most of the people to whom we minister are not as fortunate as I was. It's the unusual person, not the usual one, who can relate to God the Father easily because of a relationship with his earthly father that taught him how to relate to God. You see, I'm the unusual, not the usual. And I've learned that. But I have even learned that people with a dad like mine didn't have perfect dads. And I learned something 2 years ago that I didn't know. I learned that in the area where I saw a flaw in my dad, that I didn't trust God in that area. May I say that one more time? I learned that I didn't trust God. Now, I don't know how many of you are brave enough or know yourselves well enough to admit whether you trust God or not, or whether you love God or not. Most people can relate pretty well to Jesus, but they find it real hard to relate to the Heavenly Father. And I want to tell you a brief story that illustrates how I came to learn to trust and to love God. I've only known how to do it 2 years. Now, as far as I now know how to trust Him. I may learn next week that there are other areas that I don't trust Him. You see, we grew up as the poorest of the poor. I don't know whether you all remember the era when the churches had the idea, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. I went to school wearing the poorest of clothes that could be had. My clothes were never in style. I had one pair of shoes in a year, and if it wore out, my shoes were gone. I put cardboard in the bottom of them and often had the uppers wired to what part of the sole was left. And I grew up deeply resenting my dad. I didn't know that. But deeply resenting my dad for making me so poor. And by extension, I blamed God. Because the other kids had nice-looking clothes, and I had cheap things. I always went to school feeling ashamed of my clothes. Terribly ashamed. My ego was threatened by the poverty in which I grew up. And then, as I grew into the later years of high school, God gave me a good mind, and suddenly my faith began to be challenged by my teachers. And I didn't have an intellectual backing at home that helped me grapple with that, and I resented my dad for not giving me a background of intellectual foundation that helped me to grapple with the challenges to my intellect that were made by my teachers, or the challenges to my faith that were made by my teachers. I resented that. Deeply resented it. Didn't know it, but I resented it. Now, I can tell you some decisions that I made during those formative years. I decided that I would never be poor. Is there anybody beside me who ever made any decision like that? Nobody? Two or three of you all made that decision? I would never be poor. Now, I didn't realize what I was saying. I became a pastor. And I learned how to invest and make money on the side. I thought I was a pretty smart cookie. But do you know what I learned I was telling God? Do you know what I was telling God? I don't trust you, God, to take care of me. Even when my salary was a good salary, and I was living well, I made as much money outside as I made pastoring my church. And I put diamonds on my wife, a fur coat on her back. I built a big house for her. I bought her a new Mercedes. And wherever I went, I allowed my skills to make money and to provide for my family, to be a challenge to God. Am I the only person here who's ever challenged God? I challenged Him. I said, I don't trust you. Now, I didn't know that. 10 years ago, God changed my life dramatically, and I stopped chasing money. I sold my properties, and we started spending what we had saved and going around the world doing ministry. And we spent most of it, by far most of it. And then 2 years ago, an event occurred where it became apparent that I was about to lose everything that by my skills and my intellect and my ability that I had accumulated. I mean, through a bad series of business decisions, I was about to lose everything that I had accumulated. I will never forget the day I learned it. It was a Thursday. And I learned that what I had scratched out for myself was about gone. Now, let me try to tell you what happened to me at that point in my life. It was on Thursday, and on Tuesday, I was scheduled to go to Africa and preach. I got furious with God on Thursday. Is there anybody beside me who's brave enough to admit that you've been angry with God? I mean, I was angry. I was angry enough that I talked back to God. You see, 8 years before Nancy and I had left the church, or 6 years before we had left the church, we'd given up salary, we had traveled by faith, we had spent virtually all that we had that was liquid, and I remember talking to God that Thursday. I looked up at Him and I said, God, is this the way you treat the people who give up everything for you? I was scheduled to preach at Victory Assembly of God in Camden that Sunday. And I remember on Thursday saying to God, God, I don't want to preach on Sunday. I don't want to recommend you to anybody. I don't know whether you all have ever heard anybody this honest with you or not, but I talk to God like that. I'm not interested in recommending you to anybody. And I had for 3 days a colossal pity party. Now, during that 3 days, God started showing me His strong arm. It was going to cost me $3,000 to go to Africa and back. And in those 3 days, God paid for my trip. While I was doing all these nasty things to God, He paid for my trip. 500 here, 500 there, 1,000 here. God paid for my trip. Now, my wife saw the world collapse on her. Because all of a sudden, you know, we were getting close enough that we can see Social Security and retirement a little bit ahead, and we didn't have very much in that. And what I had was for retirement. And all of a sudden, it's gone. You know, I got enough gray hair to look at that. So I started looking forward to that kind of thing, and Nancy was in terrible shape, and she wasn't going to Africa with me. On Tuesday morning, I got on the airplane to fly to Africa. And I left my wife in the airport a basket case, an absolute basket case. And when I got to Ghana, I was supposed to hit the ground running. And when I got there, I learned something that I already knew in Africa, and that is that when I go there to do ministry, nothing that has been planned is going to happen the way I have it planned. It's always going to change. And when I got there, I discovered that for 6 days I didn't do anything because they had changed my schedule. And I stayed in the equivalent of a cheap motel by myself in the Kragana for 6 days licking my wounds. And during that 6 days, God revealed himself to me in one of the most powerful ways that God has ever revealed himself to me. And he started showing me how all my life he had provided for my needs. That I wasn't going to become old and live on bread crust. And I wasn't going to walk with shoes again that didn't have soles on the bottom of them. And God and I got the father relationship straightened out at that time. Now, I want to tell you that I'm talking to some people here that need to learn how to trust God as their heavenly Father at some very deep, deep levels in their own life. I've talked to some of you today. I've talked to some of you yesterday who don't trust God. You want to, but you don't trust Him. Now, I'm not talking about healing of memories. I'm talking about making a confession to God that you don't trust Him so He can heal that and set you free from some spirits of rejection and poverty and deep distrust that the enemy has been able to build a legal basis for manipulating your life, and you need to be free of that. How many of you think there might be an area in your life that you just might need to learn to trust God, particularly if you women were abused by your daddy when you were small? I'm going to tell you, you're going to need to learn that the Heavenly Father's not like that. How many of you know the Lord needs to heal some things? May I pray for you for that right now? God did a powerful work in my life. And I believe that as He did it for me, that He can heal some things in you so you can be set free. Are you willing? Are you willing for the Lord to heal that in you tonight? Are you willing to trust the Father? Are you? I want you to follow me in a prayer. I want you to say, Father, I want to apologize to you for not trusting you. You're trustworthy. You really are trustworthy. You've never done anything bad for me. You've only done that which is good. There's so much distrust buried in me that it's come from so many sources. And you don't deserve the way I've judged you. And I want you to forgive me. And I want you to teach me to be your little child. I want to crawl up in your arms, Father. I want to be your little child. You said I had to be like a little child in order to inherit the kingdom. I can't even enter the kingdom. I can't do the works of your kingdom until I learn how to trust you. So will you forgive me for not trusting you? You're trustworthy, Father. I confess it. I confess that you deserve my trust. And I'm going to be healed from that. Now, devil, you're going to go. You spirit of distrust, of insecurity, of inferiority, get out of my life now. Get out. We cancel your right. We command you to go. You will go now. We tear you out by the roots. My Father has given me His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship. And I'm going to declare, you are my Father, and I trust you. I trust you. I will to trust you. And I will no longer hear the accusing voice of the enemy. I will reject that voice. I will not agree with it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. 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 How many of you know He gave you the spirit of sonship? Is that true? Sonship. I want you to know my Father's good. May I say that to you one more time? My Father's a good daddy. My earthly father was a good daddy. My heavenly Father is better. He's wonderful. Y'all believe that? I'm going to tell you the Lord did a profound work. Now, I've got to tell you one more little piece of that story. before I open the rest of what the Lord's talked to me to talk to you about tonight. I told you I sat for 6 days there. During that 6 days, I read the entire Bible through. I spent hours and hours praying. God and I had a little battle, and before we fell totally in love with each other all over again, it was a wonderful time. And by the middle of that week, God sent Methodist preachers and Presbyterian preachers from that part of West Africa. We started seeing Methodist preachers that were American missionaries set free from demons, Presbyterians set free, to the point that I'm now invited to come back to that part of the world and do a seminar for the Presbyterians and another one for the Methodists on spiritual warfare and deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? That's the first wonderful thing. If I'd left like I thought I was going to go, that wouldn't have happened. Second thing. We drove north 400 miles to a town called Nakpanduri. And when we got to Nakpanduri, they had been notified that sometime that summer that a white man named Jerry King was going to show up, but they had no idea when. I mean, it didn't make any difference in that part of the world. When it happened, it happened. They were notified that I'd show up. When I drove into the city of Nakpanduri, they were in a church building, every Pentecostal church in that area. All of them, Assembly of God and everybody else. They were packed. As we drove in town, they sent a representative out to meet our Jeep. They said, "We have announced a conference on spiritual warfare, and we don't have a teacher. Who is this white man? Does he know anything about spiritual warfare and deliverance?" They said, "Could you come teach us?" Folks, have you ever heard of a miracle like that? They're sitting there waiting. What if we'd gone 6 days earlier? Seriously, what if we'd gone 6 days earlier? My plans were not God's plans. God had a plan to heal something within me. And then, after 4 days in that town, we went to the next place where we were to do ministry. And they had been notified that sometime during the summer, a white man named Jerry King was going to show up. But they had announced a regional conference. And from an area of about 200 miles, Assemblies of God churches, their pastors, their deacons, their leadership had shown up. The announced subject was spiritual warfare. Within the hour that we arrived in town, hundreds of people from that part of the world arrived in town, and they came to me and they said, "Who are you, sir? Do you know anything about spiritual warfare? We need a teacher." For the next 4 days, I taught the second place on spiritual warfare with a crowd waiting for me that had been assigned by the Holy Spirit. How many of you all think my Heavenly Father might have just a few things under control? How many of you think that? Do you really believe that? Now, do you suppose that Jerry King has the right to say to the Heavenly Father, "You feed the sparrows, you're going to feed me"? You know what else the Lord said to me? He said, "You have accused me falsely." Has the Lord ever talked that frankly to you? He said to me, "You've accused me falsely." And then he started showing me what he has given Nancy and me. Do you realize that Nancy and I don't need to depend on a single thing that by my own wisdom, my own ingenuity, my own intellect, and my own power that I got? The Lord has given us a townhouse. It's not a common little townhouse. It's a luxury townhouse. He gave it to us and it's paid for. Isn't He faithful? Isn't He faithful? Nancy and I have been traveling for the last 8 years. The Lord's given us a motor home. It's totally paid for. And not too long ago, the Lord put some money in a bank account earning interest for our retirement. How many of you all think I needed to apologize to Daddy God? Come on, how many of you think I owe Daddy God an apology? So you see, when I talk about apologizing to my father and telling you that he didn't deserve my accusations, do you think I know what I'm talking about? How many of you all are willing to trust him? I mean, to trust him. The devil's the accuser, isn't he? And he first accuses Daddy God, Father God, to us. Please open your Bibles one more time. This time to the fourth chapter of the book of James. I want to give you something that I believe to be vital. We've been talking about deliverance, repentance, getting free, staying free. I want to tell you that I believe that the Heavenly Father is basically saying five things to the church today. And I hope you'll write them down or get the tape and learn what they are, because they are important. I believe he's saying these five things consistently to the church. The first thing that he's talking to his church about is his kingdom. He wants us to know that there's a war between two opposing kingdoms, and that his kingdom is going to be given increase, and the other one is going to be defeated. The Lord wants us to be aware of the kingdom. How many of you believe that he wants us to be aware of the kingdom? The second thing that he's talking to his church about around the world is covenant, which is the legal basis on which the kingdoms, both kingdoms, function. He's talking to his church about his covenant. The third thing he's talking to his church about around the world is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has as its purpose the building of one kingdom and the destroying of another, and it has to be done according to the principles of the covenant. The fourth thing the Lord's talking to his church about is holiness. The reason he's talking to his church about holiness is because you can't do spiritual warfare effectively from any other perspective. That's a covenant principle, and it has to do with what's happening to the kingdom. And the fifth thing God's talking to his church about around the world, wherever men are listening, is a lifestyle of repentance. The reason that he is talking to us about a lifestyle of repentance is because that's the only way we can be holy, which is the only way we can do spiritual warfare. That's a covenant principle, and it has to do with the building of one kingdom and the destruction of another. That's what the Lord's talking to his church about. Now, we're going to zero in for a while tonight on the last one, lifestyle repentance. We're going to talk about how we must live in order to walk before God in purity. You see, the reason that I must live a lifestyle of repentance is because my flesh is absolutely hostile to God. And I don't know whether you all know it or not, but my flesh is as good as yours. You understand? In order for Jerry King to live in purity, I can't get by with repenting once in a day. How often do you think I have to repent in order to walk in purity? Constantly. The reason that I have to do it is because the devil never tempts me to do anything my flesh doesn't agree with. How many of you know that you can only be tempted to do what your flesh likes? People are always asking me, is my problem the devil or my flesh? And the answer is yes. The only part of me the devil can work on is my flesh. Do you all know that about yourself? The only thing he can do, works on my flesh. And the only part of my flesh he can work on is what agrees with him. Let me see if I can illustrate this so you can understand it clearly. I'm 56 years old, have been 56 a week now. As far as I know, in my 56 years, I've never been tempted with a homosexual desire. And I have a lot of friends who have. Why doesn't the devil tempt me with homosexuality? Because my flesh doesn't like that. But I have been tempted to commit adultery. Y'all get the picture? In all of my life, I have never been tempted to rob a bank. I was preaching in a church in East Texas not long ago, and the preacher said, "Watch out." He'd met the Lord in jail for bank robbery. I've never been tempted to rob a bank. Do you know why I haven't been tempted to rob a bank? My flesh doesn't want to rob a bank. I'm a coward. They do bad things to bank robbers. But I have been tempted to cheat on my income tax. And do you know why the devil can tempt me to cheat on my income tax? Because when I was a real young preacher, pastoring down in Prescott, Arkansas, a few miles from here, my first church, I got audited, and the auditor was a woman who hated men and hated preachers. And when she got through with me, She had charged me with several hundred dollars of a tax bill that I didn't owe, unjustly. And at that point in my life, I was intimidated by the system to the point that I found a way to pay it. But do you know what the devil tells me every 15th of April? He says, get it back. They owe it to you. It's yours. And do you know what my flesh says when the devil says that? Yeah. You see, what the... Glenn's a good man. He says, get it back with interest. He knows. I suspect he's been there or somewhere close. You see, I can only be tempted to do what my flesh agrees with. Now, the reason I have to learn to live a lifestyle of repentance is that I have to learn to crucify my flesh. How often do you think I have to do that? Well, Paul described it, didn't he? Does anybody remember Paul's description in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, verses 3 through 5? Though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking captive. How many? Brother Coffey, how many? Is there anybody here who manages to keep all your thoughts captive? How about it? Then how often do you have to repent? As often as your thoughts don't line up with the Word of God. Did you know that's how often you have to repent? Come on, how often do you have to repent? As often as your thoughts don't line up with the Word of God. Now, I want to try to show you why this is so necessary. And I'm going to show it to you in this portion of Scripture, in James chapter number 4. Here's what the Word of God says. I hope you have your Bibles open and are looking at it. And I hope you'll make notes to this, because what I'm going to tell you tonight is a pathway to walking in a degree of freedom that you haven't known before. At least some of you have not. Here's the question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, please look at me. James asks a rhetorical question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, listen to me. The style of writing that's here is one where a question is asked, and somewhere later in the body of material, the answer is given. And everything between the asking of the question and the giving of the answer is designed to illuminate and make clear the question and the answer. You will find the answer in verse 7. Will you please look for it and see if you can find it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Okay, the answer is the devil. What causes fights and quarrels? The devil. Come on, say it with me. What causes fights and quarrels? There is never an exception to that. Anytime there is a fight or a quarrel. Did you notice James didn't say, do you ever have any fights or quarrels? He said, what causes them? I heard one old preacher once say he and his wife had been married for more than 40 years and they hadn't ever had a fight or a quarrel. But he did admit that the neighbors that lived two blocks away had heard them reasoning together from time to time. There's no question about the fact that we have fights and quarrels, and they come from the devil. Will you all give me that? Okay, then the question becomes, what tool does the devil use to create fights and quarrels? Back to verse 1, and let's find the answer. Do they not come from, King Jimmy says, from the lust? The NIV, the New American Standard, others say the desire. Cravings that battle within you. Now, what do your desires do in you? They battle. Now, I'm going to try to see if I can make this come alive for you all tonight. Nancy Gale's my sweetheart. Of all the people on the face of the earth, I love her most. I want you to know that she's my best friend. We have fun together. Our lives together are absolutely wonderful. But having said that, I want you all to know one other thing. Of all the people who breathe, that girl can get under my skin faster than anybody else. How many of you married people believe that's the truth? I mean, she can get under my skin. Now, I'm going to try to tell you why she gets under my skin. The reason that girl gets under my skin is because of my desires and my expectations. You see, I need to make a confession to you. I didn't marry her because I loved her. Oh, I thought I did. And if you had come to me when I was planning to marry her and said, "Why do you want to marry that girl?" Do you know what I'd have said? Oh, I love her. And she didn't marry me because she loved me. She thought she did, and if you had asked her, she would have said, "Oh, I love him," but she didn't love me, and I didn't love her. Do you know who I love? Me. The reason I married that girl was that she made me feel so good about me that I called that love. You see, I was a kid and thought I was a man, and she made me feel like a man. She made me feel sexy and intelligent and strong and powerful, like I could conquer the entire world. I mean, she made me like me so well that I called that love and was not willing to risk ever losing it. Do you know why she married me? I made her feel beautiful and sexy and wanted and treasured and protected and all the things a woman wants to feel. I made her feel that way. See, the problem is that that's what courtship's designed to do. It makes somebody else like themselves. It's a time of salesmanship. But the instant you stand in front of the preacher, the judge, the justice of the peace, and he says those fatal words, an absolute change takes place. It's like two people retreat to the opposite edges of a boxing arena and put up their dukes and say, "Give me what's coming to me or I'll take it." And from that time forward, most marriages are between two people that start trying to insist on the fulfillment of their rights by somebody else. Now, let me show you how that works. You see, Nancy and I didn't get married with bad expectations. We were both Christians. We were going into the ministry. We loved Jesus. We met at Bible school. We were committed to basically the same things. But I learned in a hurry that what she wanted out of marriage wasn't what I wanted. You see, I take the position that there had never been a woman that was in love with a man when she married him. I believe that all women have a fictitious picture of love and marriage, and they superimpose the picture of the guys that they're going with. They superimpose his face over their fantasy picture, and the instant the marriage takes place, they start trying to conform him to that fantasy. And what Nancy started doing was trying to make me over. But let me show you how subtle it is. Let's say I've been out and I've had a bad day. Well, I need to pause and say one more thing. I want to tell you all what I didn't marry Nancy for. I want you all to know the one thing I didn't want from her at all. I mean, none. I didn't marry that girl for her to straighten me out. I mean, if there was one thing I didn't want, it was for her to straighten me out about anything. Now, let's say I've been out in the world and I've had a bad day. When I come home, what do I want out of Nancy? Whatever it takes for me to like me, that's what I want out of her. If that means going to bed, I want to go to bed. If it's a hot supper, I want supper. If it's silence, I want silence. Whatever it takes to make me feel good about me, that's what I want out of her. How many of y'all believe that's what I want out of her when I've had a bad day? Now, sometimes that works out okay, but what if I come home and she's had a bad day the same day I've had a bad day? What is she wanting out of me? Whatever it takes to make Nancy like Nancy. The worse her day's been, the more she wants me to make her feel beautiful and protected and successful and all that stuff. But you see, I walk in the house, and I'm just waiting for her to come fall over me and tell me how handsome I am and how glad she is to see me, how wonderful it is to have me home, and the supper smells good, and any kind of affection I want, she's ready to give it to me. I want all that from her. She's sitting over there waiting for me to come make all her wounds go away. And when I walk in the house, waiting for what I want, and she's waiting for what she wants, before long, one of us says, and what do you think the other one then says? And then it turns into, and we have a fight or a quarrel. Now, I love her. Y'all understand? How many of you believe I love that girl? But what do you think the devil says to me about Nancy? What does he say? She doesn't love me. Or she doesn't understand you. Or she doesn't appreciate what you've been doing for her. Or you married the wrong girl. How many of you think he would lie like that? Come on, how many of you think he would say that? You married the wrong girl. And then if I listen to that, then he says there's somebody else out there that would do it better than she's doing it. Have any of y'all ever heard those kind of lies? And what's he saying to her? He's a man. He's a user. All he wants you for is your body and your cooking. Y'all don't believe the devil talks like that, do you? Come on, do y'all believe the devil talks like that? Now, the problem with that is that when he starts talking to you, do you know what you think you're hearing? What do you think you're hearing? You think it's you. Why do you think it's you? Because so far he hadn't said anything your flesh doesn't like. He always speaks in the first person. He doesn't say, Jerry, you don't like what Nancy's doing. The thought is, I don't like that. And you know what instantly happens? The fight or the quarrel. Now, I want you to look back at your Bible, and I want you to see the progress of it. Here's what it says. Where do fights and quarrels come from you, among you? Do they not come from the lusts or the desires that do battle within you? You want something, and you don't get it. It's that simple. Isn't that what the Word says? You want something and you don't get it, so you kill, you covet, you fight, you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask God, what does it say? You don't get it because you've asked amiss, so you can spend it on what you want. And then what are the next words? That's what I want you to look at. I want you to look at your Bible. What are the next words? You adulterers and adulteresses. Now, y'all look at me for a minute. Are you all aware of how God sees your petty little sins? You know what that portion of Scripture says? It says that if I have a quarrel with Nancy, God sees that as spiritual adultery. Did you all know that's the way God sees that? If I have a quarrel with Nancy, it's not very a big thing to me. But what does God see? Does anybody remember that in the Old Testament when Israel sinned, what did God say they had done? Doc, is that really what they said? Every time they sinned, what did God call it? Any little sin? Quarreling with my wife? Any little sin? God said Israel's gone whoring after other gods. Didn't he say that? Come on, is that what he said? Now, I want you friends to look at me. We in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have become comfortable with sin. We have learned how to justify our own petty little indulgences. But God said that when Israel sinned, he said, I'm married to you. And he said, and I won't even quote what he said. You're going to have to read it for yourself. It's the most graphic sexual sin that you can imagine that he says is what Israel has done. He even calls it bestiality. Does anybody remember that? God says sin, in his eyes, is adultery. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth, and he said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ, and I'm going to present you as a pure virgin to him. Didn't he say that? What is our relationship with God? How many of you friends understand that we are the bride of Christ? Do you understand that that's what we are? And you all look at me and I want to tell you something. When I relate to God, I have to relate to him like a female relates to her husband. My relationship with God is female to male. I was teaching on this in a church in West Texas some time ago, and there was a man listening to me, about 6'6", weighed probably 230 or 40 pounds with his cowboy boots and his Stetson on, and he drew himself up to his full height, looked down on me and said, "There ain't nothing female about me." I said, "Sir, I feel sorry for you then, because you need to have something in you that teaches you how to relate to God. We're his bride." The bad part about what I've just said to you is that every time Jerry King commits a sin, now I'm going to be graphic for you now, God sees it as his bride shacking up with his worst enemy. Is that clear enough, folks? That's what God sees my sin as. Now, I want you friends to know that the only way that we in the church are ever going to stop sinning is when we learn how to see it like God sees it and hate it. You all understand me? The Word of God says, "You adulterers and you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity against God?" What's he saying? You're shacking up with my enemy, and it makes you out of fellowship and in a position of being my enemy. Do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Any one of you who becomes a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. Is that what it says? And then the Word of God goes further. It says, does the Scripture say without reason that the Spirit that he caused to live within you, King Jimmy says, lusts with envy, looks at you with great desire? Now, there are some people in some Pentecostal churches that tell you that when you commit a sin, that the Holy Spirit leaves. But I'm going to stand here tonight and tell you that's a lie against God's character. I'm going to tell you that the Spirit of God hadn't left me when I sinned, but he has begun to plead the case of my holy God and his rights to me. He looks at me, his treasured possession, with jealousy. If I came home and found Nancy in bed with another man, I can't tell you what I'd do. I'd be tempted to shoot them both. It would be terribly difficult for me to forgive her. But the Word says that when God the Holy Spirit has seen us shacked up with his enemy, that instead of throwing us out, he has looked at us with passionate desire and jealousy, and he has begun to say to you when you have sinned, "You're precious to God. And in spite of what you've done, he loves you and he wants to restore you to the passionate relationship of intimate love with himself." That Spirit that he caused to live within you looks at you and cries out with passion, "God loves you." Did you hear Doc's prophecy? His word from God for you just before I sang and started to preach? When God declared his love for you. How many of you all heard him say that? Do you remember God's telling you that? Instead of God throwing you overboard, he has continued to love you and say, "You're precious to God, and he's not willing to abandon you in your sin." I want you to turn to somebody right now and say, "He really loves me." Come on, do it. Come on, do it. Say, "He really loves me." I want you to say, "I'm precious to him." Come on, say it. "I'm precious to him. I can't stop God from loving me." How many of you all have learned that you can't stop him from loving you? Is that not the truth?
That's why the Scripture says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If God sees you shacked up with His enemy, now hear me, if He sees you shacked up with His enemy and you're proud, God's going to start resisting you. And the result of it is going to be judgment and separation. But the Word says that if you're caught in that condition of sin and you learn how to approach God with repentance, that He begins to do a supernatural and powerful thing with flesh like yours. He begins to give you grace. Do you know what grace is? Grace is not unmerited favor. That's an incorrect definition. Grace is the action by the Spirit of God on the human spirit that enables that human to live in a way that God can favor. It's the divinely given ability to please God. And that says that if you are not puffed up and proud in your sin, if you respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, instead of His pushing you away, He embraces you and starts giving you the ability to act like He likes you to act, to be what He wants you to be, so that He can pour out on you His favor. And then the Scripture comes into what I'm about to give you with a four-point outline, a good Baptist outline for walking in victory. I'm going to tell you what the 4 points are, and I'm going to come back and tell you what they're about. Number one is submit to God. Number two is inferred but not stated. It's recognize the voice of the enemy. Number three is resist the devil. You can't resist him if you don't recognize him, can you? Is that not true? It's impossible to resist him if you don't recognize him. And number four is repent quickly. Now I'm going to come back and talk to you about those for a moment, because it's absolutely essential that you understand these if you, having been set free, intend to walk in freedom. Recognize the voice of the enemy. No. Number one is submit to God. Number two is recognize the voice of the enemy. Number three is resist the devil. And number four is repent quickly. Now let me show you the dynamic of this. Am I boring you all, or may I have this a little bit word with you? Submit to God. When I say the word submit, I make half of my audience angry. A little more than that tonight, usually. Because women have read that portion in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians that says, "Wives, submit!" How many of you ladies have ever heard that? And there's probably no portion in Scripture more hated by women than that. Wives, submit. Same word over here in James 4:7. He's talking again to wives. What wife is he talking about this time? Which wife is he talking about? His wife. Is that right? The bride of Christ. Submit. Would you all like me to tell you what that word means in this context? It's not roll over and play dead. It's not don't have an opinion. It's not give your body reluctantly. Here's what it is. It's a sexual word in this context, and it means this. Give yourself in. How many of you believe that God wants reluctant submission to Him? How many of you believe God wants you to give yourself to Him just because He's the big boy with all the cards and a big stick and you'd better? Or does He want you to give yourself to Him in passion? You see, all of us men will tell you that the greatest delight that we have with our wives is when they give themselves to us passionately. Every man wants that. God put that within us because the marriage relationship is a picture of His relationship with His bride. This is a statement that says, give yourself in passion. And now I want you friends to listen to me when I tell you that nothing else that I'm about to say works if you don't do that. I'm going to tell you friends that if you are a grudging Christian, you will never walk in freedom. If you're playing with God's ballpark just because you don't have any alternative, you'll never be free and you'll never walk in victory.
If you're going to walk in power with God, you're going to become passionately in love with Him and give yourself in passion to Him. How many of you believe I've just told you the truth? It'll never work any other way. Give yourself in passion. Step number two. Recognize the enemy. And that's where my problem comes in. Boy, I wish when the enemy came to the king's house, he wore a red suit. I wish he were carrying a pitchfork. I wish he had horns. I wish he were breathing fire. I wish he had cloven hoofs with a long tail with an arrow in it. On it. How many of y'all wish he showed up at your house that way? I mean, if the devil came to my house that way, do you know what I'd tell him? The 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians tells you, the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians tells you that filthy thing shows up at your house disguised. He's a master of disguises. Have you all learned that about him? A master of disguises. Sometimes he shows up as an angel of light, but I'm usually sophisticated enough to handle that one. You know what his best disguise is? He pretends to be me. How many of y'all know that's his best disguise? He comes to my house and acts like me. He says, I don't like that. She doesn't love me. She doesn't appreciate me. I came to church today and the pastor didn't speak. He pretends to be me. And that's where my problem is. Because by the time I figure out that it's not me, a lot of times I've already blown it. How about y'all? By the time you figure it out, is there anybody beside me? By the time you figure it out, it wasn't you. Now, let me show you why that's so important. If you'll back up to chapter number 1, about verse number 15, I'll show you an extraordinarily interesting dynamic. Chapter number 1 of James, verse number 15. Here's what it says. Lust, when it is conceived, produces sin, and sin, when it is finished, produces what? Can anybody tell me what the key word is in that verse? What's the key? Conception? No, the key word is conception. You would have been right if you'd have said that. Key is conceived. Lust when it is conceived. Okay, let's talk about this bit of conception a little bit because I got to find out how quickly I get in trouble. How many of y'all want to know how fast you get in trouble? See, all these people are arguing about how much I can play around with the devil before I'm in trouble. Well, the word says, lust conceived produces sin. Well, how does conception occur? Doc, you can correct me if this is not true, but my understanding of it is that a sperm cell, which is outside a woman's body, is placed inside her body where it joins to an egg cell that's already there, and in the precise instant that those two cells join together, I understand that she's conceived. Is that right, Doc?
That's it. Takes about 15 to 20 seconds.
Is that the way it works? All right, it happens exactly the same way in the spirit realm. The enemy brings a thought. The entry portal to the spirit is the mind. When the enemy brings that thought, it is an invasion of your being. But the instant your flesh embraces with your will what the devil says, the moment you agree, do you know what has happened to you in the spirit realm? You're pregnant with the devil's kid. Y'all get that picture? I was teaching on that in South Dakota not long ago, and a woman said, "Ew, that's the ugliest thing I ever heard." But that's the truth. And I want you to know that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us are running around about 8.5 to 9 months pregnant with the devil's kid trying to do the work of Jesus. Lust conceived produces sin. Now let's go back to what I was saying. The first step is what? Submit to God, not to the devil. That's a sexual word. It says get out of the devil's arms and throw yourself in passion in the arms of the Lord. Be in passionate relationship with Jesus. And I want you friends to know that if you are in a passionate embrace with Jesus and the interloper comes,
pressing his claims, it will then be easy to recognize him.
And then you can resist the devil. And the Word promises that if you're in the embrace of the Lord and you recognize the devil and you resist him, he's going to flee. That's just like if somebody started coming and making a pass at my wife and I'm making love to her, he better get out. Isn't that right? He better get out. Resist the devil, he'll flee. Why will he flee? Because he's scared of my lover. Y'all get the picture? Why will he flee? Because he's afraid of King Jesus. My lover. Y'all get the picture? I have people all the time quote the Scripture and say, the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It doesn't say it. Is there anybody beside me who's ever tried to resist the devil and he didn't go anywhere? Come on, tell me the truth. Have y'all ever done that? I want you to know if you hadn't done these first two steps, you can resist the devil till your face turns blue and he's not going to leave you. Am I making this understandable to y'all tonight? You resist the devil and he'll flee if you've got the first two in place. And then you go to step number four, the step for victory, and that's submit. That's repent quickly. Why do I want to repent? Because I'm pregnant. What's the effect of repentance? Okay, hear me. Here's the effect of repentance. It's abortion. See, most Christians don't know anything about spiritual abortion. They've never been aborted. Most Christians are pregnant and don't know it. And the reason that they're pregnant is because their goals have been wrong. All they want is to go to heaven when they die. So they quote 1 John chapter number 1, verse number 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Oh, I'm glad I've got some folks here that are a little more sophisticated than most. In most places where I teach that, do you know what people say? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and their voice trails down and they rejoice. But forgiveness simply means that you're justified when you stand before the judgment. That means that God says that he forgives you your sin. But I want you, friends, to know a magnificently beautiful truth. God has made provision for his church not to just be forgiven, but God's made provision for the damnable seed of his enemy to be removed from us so that we can arise to walk in holiness and in purity and in victory. But I've got to describe some repentance to you. Doc's been talking about it. Others have been talking about it. And they've said you can't repent as an act of your will. And they're absolutely right. Repentance is a God-given gift. But the Word of God says that godly sorrow works repentance. And James gives you as good a picture of repentance that is godly that's in the Bible. Here's the process. Change. Look at it in James. Look at it. Drop your heads down there and look at chapter 4, verse number 8, where he says, grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Here's what repentance is. Hear me. I'll give you a little bit of a different definition than you usually hear. Repentance is not just being sorry. Repentance is recognizing that your sin has separated you from the manifest presence of God. So you're not sorry because you're going to hell. You're not sorry because of the pain in your life. You're sorry not because it might cost you money or relationships. You become aware that what your sin has done is to move between you and the love relationship with God. And you start crying out, God, I can't stand to be out of your presence. I can't stand to walk another step without you. Lord, my relationship with you is more important than, and you fill in the blank and you cry out with a passion, oh, I'm a
must have you, like David cried out in the 51st Psalm after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, against you, O Lord, and against you only have I sinned. He was not denying that he had sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah or the nation or his own body. He was saying, what's happened, God, between you and me is so complete, so all-encompassing, that everything else fades into insignificance. And I can't stand not to have your presence, O God. And do you remember as that prayer continued in the 51st Psalm, he cried out to God, God, won't you restore to me the joy of your salvation? Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. God, if you'll just restore it, I'll teach sinners. Y'all hear the passion? Grieve, mourn, wail. Well, that's a lot different from our now I lay me down to sleep prayers, isn't it? It's the awareness that within us is no good thing until the hand of God reaches inside and aborts the damnable action of God's enemy until we arise, having been set free, to walk in purity in the embrace of our Lord, until the only thing that matters to us is the pursuit of His godliness, His holiness, His beauty, and having Christ formed in us. We want to be pregnant with Him. How many of y'all want to be pregnant with Him? I want Christ formed in me. I don't want something else formed in me. I want Christ formed in me. Now I'm going to give you all a couple of illustrations to show you how this plays in my life, and then I'm through for tonight. On August 3rd, 1983, Milton Green called an army of demons out of me, an arrogant, successful pastor. He violated my theology, ruined my career, did a lot of other stuff to me. But for the first time in my life, I was in the white, hot presence of God. How many of you all know what I mean when I say in the white, hot presence of God? I didn't know what it was to walk in purity before. Never had that in my life. And I want you to know it was the most magnificently wonderful relationship. I walked off the ground almost a couple of weeks after I had been set free. I was called to go to the hospital and visit a little old lady who was a member of my congregation. Now, how many of you think it's okay for a pastor to go visit somebody who's sick? Was that okay? I wasn't standing by going to visit her, right? Now, among the demons that were called out of me was a demon of lust, and one of pornography and masturbation, a bunch of sexual junk. I hadn't ever known that a man could look at a beautiful woman without wanting her. I thought that was normal masculinity. I knew he could make right decisions, but I thought what went on in my head was just the way normal men are. During this 2 weeks, for the first time in my life, I could look at women with purity. First time in my life. I walked into that hospital, and as I walked through the waiting room, there was a woman sitting there with her dress unbuttoned down to her waist, with her body exposed. And the instant I saw her, I cried out to God, God, I want you to forgive me. And I said, devil, you get out of here. And I walked down the hall in purity. And from the time I saw her until the time I walked down the hall in purity, less than 2 seconds had passed. You know what I knew? I knew that woman was a satanic plant to take me out of God's presence. How many of y'all believe the devil would act like that? Come on, do you believe the devil would act that way? She was there to take me away from the presence of God. You know what a normal man would do in a circumstance like that? He'd look, he'd lust, he'd look as long as he could, and continue it as long as he could. And when he couldn't do it any longer, he'd walk down the hall playing his lust tapes in his head. You know how I know what a normal man would have done? Because that's what I'd have done up until then. But I cried out, God, forgive me. The instant I saw her, I knew what was happening. Why did I ask God for forgiveness? I mean, the instant I saw her, I knew that she was a plant, and I hated it. But why did I repent?
because I don't trust my flesh. Y'all hear what I just said? I don't trust my flesh, and I know my flesh is not dependable. How many of you all agree with me that my flesh is not dependable? How many of you know your flesh is not dependable? Am I telling you the truth? And I cried out. I cried out to God, and I walked down the... That's right. Corrupted by deceitful lust. 2 Peter. Ephesians. It's there. It's also in 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 4. Escaping the passion that's in the world through deceitful lust. That's right after it says that we become partakers in the knowledge, in the divine nature. A few weeks after that, I was invited to my alma mater, Southwestern Assemblies of God College in Waxahachie. I stood in front of those kids and I told them how God had freed me from lust and pornography and greed and arrogance and a bunch of other junk that they all knew part of. And when I finished preaching, I gave the invitation and hundreds of young people came forward. They all recognized in them the same thing that I confessed to. And we started taking authority over what was in those kids. I had a young man who was an assistant pastor come to me, and he said if the kids that I minister to had any idea what's in me, they wouldn't have any confidence in me. They knew what thoughts were in my head. I had a beautiful young girl come up to me and say, I'm engaged to marry a young preacher. If he had any idea what kind of filthy thoughts go through me, he wouldn't think I was a beautiful little virgin, pure girl that he's going to marry. He wouldn't marry me if he knew what I'm really like. Had hundreds of kids come there that day, and we prayed for them, and we saw God bring glorious freedom to them. I walked out the front door and down the steps, and as I was walking down the steps of the building where that auditorium is in that college, the devil spoke to me, and I recognized him instantly. Here's what he said. Boy, I did a great job today. And they're going to hear about it all over this nation, and I'm finally going to receive the acclaim that I deserve. And when the devil said that to me, I laughed out loud at him. But then I cried out to God, forgive me, Lord. Why did I cry out for forgiveness? I don't trust my flesh, and I knew my flesh liked that. And I knew that if there was anything that had happened there that was of eternal value, it had been because God had chosen to use a vessel freshly broken with no confidence in the flesh. And I knew that it was God, not Jerry King. I knew that everything I had done with my own strength had looked good to man, but had been detestable in God's sight. And I learned to repent. Now, I've learned that if Jerry King's going to have purity, Jerry King's going to have to take his thoughts captive and repent often. How many of my thoughts do I have to take captive? Now, friends, I want to tell you that what I've given you tonight is the secret of walking in purity once you've gotten free. Here's the way you walk in purity. You submit to God. You learn to recognize the voice of the enemy. You resist him quickly, and you repent real fast just in case you've missed it. You learn not to trust your flesh, and you can learn to walk in power with God, because God desires to embrace you, because we just read that God resists the proud, but what does he do to the humble? He gives grace to the humble. Anybody here want to kind of humble yourself before the Lord tonight and ask him for the gift of repentance? What do you think? Is there anybody here who just might need some of that? You think we might? Then I'm going to give you a chance. May I do what I want to, Brother Glenn? I'm going to ask you to find a place and get on your face before God tonight. And I'm going to ask you to just ask him to reveal you to you and let him begin to show you what he wants to do in your life. Will you do it? Come on, just turn around right there if you want to and just cry out to him. Oh, God, show me me. Oh, God, show me me. My Lord. My Lord. Oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. Lord, I ask you to give to these people, these dear people, a gift of repentance. I ask you to breathe upon them the breath of your Spirit. I ask you to bring these dear ones, your children, to the place that they can submit with passion to you, give themselves with love to you. Lord, just breathe. Holy Spirit, breathe. Breathe the gift of life and repentance. Bring freedom, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be rebels against you. We don't want to walk in opposition to what you're doing and saying. We have such a passion to have Christ formed in us. Lord, I remember that the Apostle Paul said, I'm as in the pangs of childbirth, waiting until Christ be formed in you. Lord, awaken us, awaken us, awaken us. Lord, teach us to see sin like you see it and hate it. Teach us not to justify our own sins. Teach us, Lord, not to come to an accommodation with our own personal foibles and sin. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. Lord, I don't want to be out of your presence. I don't want to be out of your presence. There's nothing in this world that's worth even one moment of your presence, O Lord. Oh, God, give us the gift of deep, passionate, sincere repentance. Cleanse the dross. Make us pure, O God, I pray. Oh, God, I pray. Ipokosheva bata ramote sevya. Oh, God. Bring revelation knowledge to your church, O God. Oh, God. Oh, God. Nishofopata harata. Oh, God, teach us to walk in purity. Purity and power, O God. Oh, God. I take authority over those spirits of spiritual adultery tonight. You spirits of adultery, get out of these children of God. Get out. Get out of them. Get out of them. You spirits of lust and fornication, get out of there tonight. Get out of them tonight. Turn them loose in the name of Jesus. You spirits of coldness of heart, I curse you. I hold the blood of Jesus against you. In the name of Jesus, we take authority over that spirit of spiritual sterility. We curse you in the name of Jesus. We curse you in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus. We take authority over those spirits of pride that have kept us from humbling ourselves before God. You spirits of pride and self-righteousness and just self-justification, get out in the name of the Lord Jesus. You go in Jesus' name. Oh, God, do a profound work within us. Grant spiritual vision. Open our eyes so that we may see. Oh, God. Rabble of Oba Shatakata. Pirit of Oba Ramana Sekatata. Grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant to us the godly gift of repentance, that holy gift of humility before you. Lord, teach us to humble ourselves. Teach us to humble ourselves so that you can give us grace. Oh, God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.